This evening's reading can be found on page 1238 in the Church Bibles, Revelation chapter 7, page 1238, beginning at verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels, who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land, or the sea, or the trees, until we have put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory, and wisdom and thanks, and honor and power and strength, be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in the white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
Pippa, thank you very much indeed, and well done. Well, if you could keep that reading open, please, on 1238, Revelation chapter 7, it would be a great help to me if we can follow it through together. If you've had a chance to look at the foreign section in the papers this week, you will have seen that there's been considerable concern over security in the Middle East. One of the issues that's causing concern is the coup d'etat in Qatar, which happened last summer when the rightful emir of Qatar, Sheikh Khalifa bin Hamad Al Thani, was ousted by his son. Now he's threatening to return and squash the coup and establish his rightful rule. Well, if you were here last week, you'll remember that we were looking at a similar scene. Revelation chapter 6 depicts, if you like, a coup. This time the state is not the Middle East, but the world. The rightful ruler is not some sheikh with an unpronounceable name, but God himself. The rebel in question is not some distant despot whom no one has heard of, but you and me. And if you remember last week, the picture we were left with was profoundly depressing. It was a picture of God's world under judgment. We saw that our world, in rebellion against God, faces God's judgment now in the form of war, anarchy, economic inequality, and death. And we saw that the world in which we live faces final judgment on a day when God, our rightful ruler, returns to establish his rule. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 17, which spoke of that return. Verse 12, there was a great earthquake, the sun turned black like sackcloth, and then the stars in the sky fell to earth, the sky receded like a scroll rolling up. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks, calling to the mountains, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." It's a picture of abject terror we were seeing last week. Abject terror, that is, for every individual who has ever rebelled against God. Princes, paupers, rulers, rich men, travelers, tramps, all scrabbling for escape and shelter from the anger of the rightful ruler as he returns to establish his rule. And so the big question that we were left with at the end of last week was the question that is there in verse 17 of chapter 6. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Or if you like, now the rightful ruler has returned. Now God has returned to his rightful rule. Is there any hope for anybody in our world? Or when he returns, are we like Sheikh Khalifa's son, destined for destruction? And chapter 7 seeks to answer that question for us. Is there any hope for anybody when the rightful ruler returns? We said last week that chapters 6 through 16 form a series of three cycles, or possibly four cycles, representing four different aspects of life between Jesus' resurrection and his final return. And each of these cycles is separated from the next by what the punters who write the commentaries call an interlude. And these interludes are set out to answer the questions that are raised by the cycle preceding them, or to tackle an issue that has gone on in the chapter before. So the point of chapter 7 as an interlude is simply to tackle the question that has been raised by chapter 6. And you find exactly the same in chapter 10 and same sort of idea in chapter 14. Chapter 7. Is there any hope then for anybody if we are all rebels in God's world? Is there any hope for any of us? Or will God, when he returns, simply wrap the whole thing up as he has every right to do on the final day of judgment? We are given two reasons for hope. The first is the seal of the living God, and the second, the salvation of the living God. First then, the seal of the living God, verses 1 to 8. Verses 1 to 8 begin with a clear picture of God's ownership and therefore his protection over all his people on earth when the great day of his judgment comes. The seal mentioned in verse 2 and 3 there, "I saw another angel coming having the seal of the living God," is nothing to do with the six seals that have just preceded. It's a different issue that's being tackled here. So don't get confused by that. The point of this seal is a mark of ownership. We see the same idea in chapter 14 and the same idea in chapter 22, where God's people are, if you like, stamped or marked or sealed with the name of Jesus and the Father on their forehead. The idea of this seal is a mark of ownership. I was told this week of a friend of mine who'd been sitting in church where they were speaking about being sealed by God, and it was a full 15 minutes into the sermon before his friend turned to him and confessed that he was up to that point convinced the speaker had been talking about small, furry, watery mammals. So if there's anybody here like that this evening, get the point early on, because I don't want to wait 15 minutes. The point of this seal is that it is a mark of ownership. Some of you will know that I was brought up on a farm, and every year after shearing, we used to take one of those branding irons, except we didn't brand, we used pots of paint. We were obviously very green or something. And we would stamp a T for Taylor on the back of the sheep, each one, to make sure that everybody knew it belonged to us. It's only as I was preparing that it occurred to me that the surrounding farmers were called Turpie, Tamlin, and Tucker. So I shall be asking my father about that when I go home. But do you see the picture? I hope he doesn't get the tape. Do you see the picture? You see, in John's vision here, it's as if he's pressed the fast-forward button. And we've come to the great day of God's judgment. It is a picture of abject terror. People scrabbling for a place in a cave to avoid the wrath of the living God as he returns as our rightful ruler. It's a day of reckoning, of judgment, of final settling. You and I are rebels like anybody else. And we are rightly scared by the prospect. What hope is there for us in God's world on that day? And these verses show that there is a real hope. There is a hope for those who have been sealed by God. Read verses 1 to 4. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who'd been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. But we're still left with this question, aren't we? Who are these 144,000? There are a number of possibilities, and the most plausible is that they represent symbolically all God's people who are left on earth when God returns in final judgment. If you're interested in the other options, come and have a word with me afterwards. We haven't got time to go into them all. But John has frequently used Old Testament language to refer to God's Christian people. And he calls us a priesthood, a kingdom, servants. And he does the same thing here. In other places in the New Testament, God's people are called the true Israel of God. And so John does the same thing here. He uses the 12 tribes of Israel to represent God's new Israel, Christian people, his new people. And the tribes are multiplied by 12 because that is just to show that they are all there, absolute completeness. And then multiplied by 1,000 to show beyond a shadow of doubt that they are all there. Do you see the point that is being made? It is symbolic language to show that nobody but nobody amongst God's people will be overlooked when this sealing process takes place. God's people are sealed. They belong to him. And therefore, we are safe on God's final day of judgment. I don't know about you, it's easy, isn't it, to begin to get the collywobbles when you start to read things like Revelation 6. I had a conversation in the office just this week with somebody who asked me rather nervously, what will happen to me when God's final judgment comes? Well, Revelation 7 tells us there is hope for the person who has been sealed by God, who belongs to God. We shall not be touched by this great destruction that is spoken of in chapter 6. And one of the reasons we're running this series in Revelation is because as we approach the millennium, there are bound to be growing numbers of people who take passages out of Revelation and misrepresent them. We had some dreadful film in our college Christian Union, which we're supposed to be using to encourage people to become Christians, which depicted, we walked in with all these friends, and there we were, and suddenly we're into the last day and judgment scenes and all the rest of it, and we were all terrified as Christians. Well, there will be many more like that in the next 4 or 5 years. There's a possibility that we begin to get over-pessimistic. Possible for Christians to begin to walk around like eels. It's all going to be gloom and doom and destruction and despondency. See, chapter 6 encourages us not to be over-optimistic. Chapter 7 encourages us not to be over-pessimistic. And Christians aren't the only ones who do it. Those who were around during the Cold War will remember programs like The Survivors which was dreadful scenes of what would happen in a nuclear holocaust, if you're old enough to remember that. But today we have the Global Warming Brigade, who tend to spread fear and despondency and gloom and doom. Well, chapter 7 tells us there is plenty of room for optimism. Because yes, this world will end in final judgment. It will be a day of abject terror for all who have rebelled against God. But those who are sealed by God belong to Him and are protected by Him. However long you've been a Christian, you may be a baby Christian. You may have become a Christian just this week. If judgment day were to come tonight, everything would be put on hold until for sure the mark and stamp of God was placed on you so that you are not harmed. And that takes us through to our second point. If verses 1 to 8 refers to all God's people on earth, verses 9 to 7 show us all God's people in heaven. Verses 9 to 17 are the church universal through all time and all space. And the central point of this section, which has got a lot of material in it, is there in verse 10. There is hope in this world. There is hope in this world because salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I wonder what's your picture. If you're a Christian person who expects rightly to be in heaven, I wonder what your picture of your arrival in heaven is. I was talking to somebody this week who said they thought it might be a bit like a victory session after a great rugby match, singing "We Are the Champions," slapping one another on the back and shaking hands, "We've made it," perhaps without the Fosters or whatever. Another friend said they thought it might be a bit like graduation day, whereas we head into the Albert Hall dressed in a long black dressing gown with a rabbit on our head, and our proud parents are there with photographs and "That's my boy" or whatever. Our grandparents used to sing a song that went like this: "Glory for me, glory for me, oh that will be glory for me, when by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory, glory for me." But those verses and that song, actually those pictures, paint a slightly different picture to the picture that is here in these verses. Of course there will be rejoicing and celebration when we get to heaven. Of course there will. There will be a sense of great relief and delight. The scene is one of eternal bliss and glory and rescue and joy. But did you notice in verses 9 to 17... you and I are not the subject of heaven. We're not the subject of the section. It is not, verse 10, salvation belongs to me. Salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. Literally, the Greek reads something like this: salvation to our God. And one bloke puts it like this: we owe our salvation to God and to his Lamb. So there is the second central message of this second part of tonight's study passage. What hope is there for our world under God's judgment? There is hope because God has sealed his people. There is hope because salvation belongs to God. God is the God of salvation. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, this rescue, this salvation of God is centered absolutely in the death of his Lamb, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Just look at verses 13 and 14. One of the elders asked me, "Those in white robes," who are singing "Salvation Belongs," "those in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." It's an extraordinary picture, isn't it? I guess there are loads of students here tonight. I know many of you have had a reading week this week. I don't know what you do the rest of the year, but maybe for 1 week of the year you read. Well, if you went home this week and you took your laundry with you, I imagine walking in on, you know, day one of the reading week. Here you go, Mum, here are the sheets. They haven't been washed for the last 7 weeks, but they're not very clean. I wonder if you could wash them. They need to be really clean because they're another 7 weeks of term. Forget the aerial, but nip down to the butcher's, would you? And, you know, just wash them in blood this time. Now, we wouldn't dream of washing anything in blood, let alone trying to get our whites whiter that way. But blood here, representing death, is right at the heart of God's salvation rescue plan. The death of his perfect son, slaughtered on the cross in our place, is the one and only thing that can wash and cleanse away the guilt and stains of our willful rebellion against him. See, that's why it's salvation to God and to the Lamb. Without the blood of the Lamb and his victory over sin on the cross, there is no hope at all for our universe. The picture of abject terror from chapter 6 is all we're left with. But with the death of Jesus, washing clean our rebellion and our sin, we are presented before God, perfect, verse 9, dressed in white robes and glorying in God and his Lamb and his plan of rescue. And there are just three pictures which underline for us, if you like, in these verses, the achievement of Jesus on the cross, just to make sure that we leave this evening glorying in God and in his rescue plan. The first is in verse 9. Because of God's rescue, God's people will stand. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes. They were holding palm branches in their hand, and they cried. This vast multitude shows that God has accomplished his plan for his people. All the rest of the universe are crying out, "Who can stand?" And we look into heaven and we see a vast multitude standing. The preparations for the Atlanta Olympics are underway already. And the first day, if you remember those first days from the great Olympic games, the first day is a wonderful scene, isn't it, of athletes and parading into the specially designed stadium from every continent, nearly every nation, every color, many languages. Then as the parade draws to a close, they all assemble in the central area of the track. There are fanfares and anthems and speeches, and Pavarotti does his stuff. And then the cameras love to drift over the crowd and pick out one vast 24-stone hulk, and David Vine, or whoever it is, comments on the Ukrainian discus thrower. But as John is shown into heaven, and he's shown the scene in heaven on the final day, there is no calculator able to count the vast number. They're a multitude. There's no camera with a wide enough lens to be able to capture them all. They just spread out and out and out. There is no linguist able to utter the vast number of tongues. No ethnologist able to pick out every race. And every single one of them is there because of the rescue plan of God. I remember meeting a man at a conference center about seven, who'd spent 7 years of his life translating the Gospel of Mark, and I think part of one letter, into a native language of a tiny Amerindian tribe deep in the heart of tropical rainforests. There were only a few hundred people who spoke the language. He was translating it and writing it down, and on that day, in that crowd, there will be people from that tribe. There are between 450 million Christians in the world today. they will be there. There have been millions of Christians before us. They will be there. And you will be there. And I will be there. And every one of us in this vast, diverse crowd will be there, praising God for his great plan of salvation. But the point of the scene is not to concentrate on me or you. It is to show that God's promise to Abraham, that Abraham's forebears, or whatever they are that come after him, would be more numerous than the stars in the sky and more plentiful than the sand on the seashore. God's promise to Abraham is true. His rescue plan has taken place. And this vast myriad of people will be standing. The second achievement of God's rescue is there in verses 10 and 11. They cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." I've never had the privilege of picking up one of those vast crown jewels. I'm told that the sign of a really good diamond is that from whatever angle and in however much depth and with whatever light you choose to examine it, every angle you take in at it, it is perfection. And as the whole of heaven assemble before God on this final day and see his glorious rescue plan and the death of Jesus bringing this multitude of people into heaven, they look at the plan from every angle, praise, verse 11, because he has accomplished the rescue. Glory, because his ultimate purpose for humankind in creation has been achieved. Wisdom, because from whichever angle you look at the plan and rescue of God, divine knowledge and wisdom are perfectly displayed. Thanks, because we could never have done it ourselves. Honor, because his majesty is worthy of the highest honor in the universe. Power, because only he is the ultimate ruler. Strength, because it took his mighty strength on the cross to achieve the rescue. So there is the second great achievement of God's rescue, the eternal praise and glory and honor of all creation. And the final achievement of his great rescue plan is there in verses 15 to 17. Because of his rescue, he will shepherd his people forever. Let's read them. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He has prepared a glorious home of absolute security and safety that will be for his people forever." Now, we could spend a week on each of the scenes here, but in verse 15, there's the picture of God's people before the throne under his rule, of God's people in the temple, in the immediate presence of God, of God's people under his tent, the total protection of God. Then in verse 16, there are the effects of the fall on God's land and God's people being overturned so that we never hunger and never thirst and don't feel the sun scorching us. And then in verse 17, there is this picture of Jesus, the perfect good shepherd, the Lamb. It's an extraordinary contrast, the Lamb shepherding his people forever and wiping away every tear that remains from the world. It is a picture of heaven. I guess many of us, the prospect of heaven seems remote and rather strange. We spent too long being shown pictures of men and women sitting on clouds with harps, sipping Heineken, to think that heaven is more than just pie in the sky when we die. But this here is something, nothing so trite and so ridiculous as that, because God's judgment and God's rescue have removed sin and evil forever. The rightful ruler is on the throne, God. The consequences of our rebellion have been washed away. We, his subjects, are washed clean and dwell with him forever. There is no more selfishness, no more hatred, no more stress, no more pain or bitterness or envy or rejection or loneliness or sickness. No war, anarchy, economic injustice or death. No suffering, because God's rescue plan has been accomplished. So now then, as we close, let's go back to where we began in chapter 6 at the beginning of this evening. We live in a world that has rebelled against its rightful ruler. You have rebelled. I have rebelled. Our world is destined for God's final judgment. Those verses present a picture of the return of God on a great day of reckoning. What hope is there for us in the world on that day? The seal of the living God. Those who have been sealed by God belong to him and will be safe. The salvation of the living God. Those who have been rescued will stand. They will praise him forever. And they will be shepherded by him in absolute bliss. So the purpose of tonight's passage is to drive John's readers in utter dependence back to the mercy and goodness of God. It's not here to send us skipping out of church singing glory to me, glory to me. It is here to remind us that the only hope and source of hope in this world is God's rescue achieved by Jesus on the cross. See, John's readers are losing their first love for Jesus. They're drawing a bit cold. They began so enthusiastically, washed by Jesus and so thrilled. They're losing that love. John's readers are growing lukewarm. They're losing their zeal for Jesus. John's readers are drifting towards heresy. They're beginning to broaden out and drift away from Jesus. But as John is shown our world from God's perspective, the issue becomes crystal clear. Salvation belongs to God. There is no other source of hope on that final day. The question is, who can stand? And the answer comes back not to somebody who's done RML for 6 years or the person who is broad-minded and searched for the truth in a number of different religions, or the person with a big pension who spent their life pursuing rank and career and so on. The person who can stand on the final day is the person who has been sealed by the living God and washed by the living God. Now we're going to have some quiet. I suggest you read through the verses 9 through to 17 in the quiet. And then we have some singers with us tonight who are going to sing to us. And they are going to sing this other picture of heaven, the new heaven and the new earth, from Revelation, words taken from Revelation. And we'll use those to think on as we sit. And then when they finish, there'll be a suitable pause. And then we will stand to sing No Other Name but the Name of Jesus. So we'll just stay seated and then the singers will sing to us.